It's so good to be with you this morning, and as we worship the Lord together and be around the Lord's table, remembering the sacrifice of His Son and all that Jesus did for us as we ate the Lord's Supper and singing together and fellowshipping and in class this morning, opening God's Word, as we'll do again here in a moment. But we're thankful for Your presence today. We have our singing, our monthly singing this evening at 6 o'clock. We encourage you to be with us for that, the third Sunday night of each month. And there are probably friends, family you know who love to sing. It'd be a good opportunity for them to be with us tonight as we spend our time at 6 o'clock tonight doing that, focusing on that. It goes well with what we'll be discussing this morning for our lesson. Before we begin that, let's go to our Father in prayer. Lord, we are thankful that You have given us today in which to live, this first day of the week in which to come together and worship You. We are thankful that Your Son died for us. We're thankful that we have Your words in which we can open and study and learn Your will for our lives. We are weak. We know that we sin. We know the Bible says that we all have sinned, and we pray that You forgive us of all of our trespasses, all of our weaknesses, the times we've given in to the schemes of the devil. We know it is sin that separates us from You, but it is Your grace and mercy and forgiveness that brings us back through the blood of Christ. We pray that we can be a brighter light this week than we were last week in this world, and that we can improve the lives of those around us by being Jesus to those who we encounter. Bless all that we do here at Pleasant View, that all that we do is to Your glory and according to Your will. Be with all of our parents who are raising children. Be with those who are hurting today, that they may find relief in whatever pain they may be experiencing. We pray that You continue to keep Your hand upon us, to keep us safe and to guide us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in a series this month of September, on challenges facing the church today. Last week we talked about the hermeneutic, that fancy word for how do you use the Bible? How do you interpret what you read in the Bible? How do you apply it to your life? And we said that is really the difference in the thing that separates Christian churches is how they approach Scripture. We looked at the model that we have used for a long time, for generations, a model we even see in the text itself, and described as starting with relevant commands that are for us, not for everybody. We then go on to approved examples, not just anything that happened in the Bible, something we do today, but what are some things that the early church did that the apostles and Christ said, yes, that is what you should be doing, and those things should be timeless that you do. And then finally we said, what are the necessary things that we can infer, some things we have to do in order to carry out a lot of the commands of Scripture. Today we're moving on to another topic, totally different than last week, but yet there's an element of it that we'll discuss a little bit later. And that is the issue of a cappella singing. Why do we sing without instrumental accompaniment in our worship services? Now, I know what you're thinking. A lot of you who are raised in the church have heard a lot of sermons on this topic. And you have probably spent your entire life worshiping with a cappella singing. And so you're thinking, well, I could preach that sermon. I know what he's going to say in all this, and most of it is, and that would be true. A lot of things you're going to hear this morning you've heard before. I had a discussion once with somebody about this topic, and the friend of mine who was talking about it was in his late 20s, I think, at the time. And he made the comment, he said, you know, these are things that we hear so much about, and people get tired of hearing them, and, you know, it's we'll do better to talk about some other things and to move on from that. We've heard all that type of thing before. Why keep talking about it? Well, my answer to him was, why don't you keep talking about anything? Every generation that grows up is hearing things for the first time, even though if you may be two generations ahead of them, you've heard it for 100 times. So what may be old to you is very new to someone else. But we also have to keep talking about some things because the world or some other person, some other entity is trying to alter some things that have been going on for a long time. So those are the two biggest reasons we have to keep talking about this. To some, it's a new topic and something new that something they never thought about before, never been addressed in their life. And it's being challenged, so we need to reinvestigate. We need to say, now, let's all understand why we do what we do. So we can talk to people who are challenging this particular aspect of what we do. Well, what is a cappella? What is this idea of a cappella? The word itself is an Italian word that simply means from the chapel. Isn't that interesting? The type of singing you find in the church, in a church, in a chapel. That is the fundamental definition of the word. From the chapel. It's not a Greek word, it's an Italian word where we get that itself. The term was not used until the late 1800s. Really wasn't described that way. You don't see that in the text of Scripture, and even in history, you don't see it described with that word. Again, using that to describe singing without instruments, that's almost a modern term. Late 1800s, before somebody said, that's a cappella singing, using that word. So that may be an interesting fact to you. There's no evidence of instrumental music and worship in the first century. We'll get into that a little bit later. We have passages of Scripture related to what they did in worship in the first century. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about the singing that they were doing in there. That should be of the Spirit. Sing with the Spirit, we also sing with the mind. They did a lot of things in the Corinthian church wrong when they got together. Paul corrected a lot of those things. He said, you tweak this and change this. People are getting left out of the Lord's Supper. We have men and women's roles are getting confused. And all the things they were doing, they weren't doing quite right. He said, oh, by the way, when you sing, it needs to be engaging your mind. It needs to be engaging your spirit. Seemed to be a little bit of a problem in that area as well, in that church. We know the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians are very similar in a lot of the themes that are brought up and the way those things are addressed. We have two verses, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, talking about singing to one another, the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you have a song that fits that category, it can be used in worship. No matter the age of the song, no matter how many verses it has, no matter how short it is, how long it is, it's a psalm, it's a hymn, it's a spiritual song, it's a song about God. Not all of our songs that we sing are really directly praising God. If you notice, some songs we sing are still spiritual songs, but they're encouraging to one another. They talk about this life. They talk about our longing that we have for heaven. Talks about the church. But those are all, again, they're psalms. A lot of the psalms that we sing are psalms from the Old Testament that have been put to music, and we actually sing the psalms. But that's what we see in the early church, and that was part of their history, singing songs about God. You see that in psalms. That would be the Bible they had. And you see a psalm that says a psalm of ascent, the beginning of a psalm. That means song that they would sing going up to the temple. Jerusalem's on a hill. And so going up. It's a psalm of ascent. And we don't have the music to those psalms, but they knew how to sing those. And so they sang a lot of the same songs over and over again when they went to worship God. And so we do the same thing today. We've seen this approved example of what first century Christians did when they met together and how they would worship God. Instruments were really not present in the Christian worship service until in the Catholic Church, Pope Vitalian brought an organ to the cathedral in 670. Now, that's almost 700 years after Christ, and even then it wasn't like every Christian group then had instrumental music. Actually, quite the opposite. It was a very slow process, even among Catholic churches. You go back to the oldest Catholic churches today, the oldest buildings you go to, the oldest places where Catholics meet, where they've still had a regular meeting, they won't have instruments. Those oldest ones being mostly in Europe. Everywhere instruments were being introduced in worship services, whether it be the Catholic churches or the Protestant churches over the years, they were all met with a great challenge. Every time a group started using instruments, because again, it wasn't happening until people brought it. And every time, in every place, somebody said, stop. Somebody says, this isn't Christian worship. Somebody said, where do we go to approve this? Where do we go to say this is something we should do today? Some of the most famous names you've ever heard of in Christian history in the 1500s and 1600s, people who were breaking away from the Catholic Church. They were protesting Catholic Church, Protestant, protesting. Some of those people who had groups who then were devoted to their teaching, people like John Wesley, people like John Calvin, Earl Zwingli, all those types of people, every one of them, Martin Luther, every one of them, opposed instrumental music in churches. Charles Spurgeon preached at the largest church in London in the 1800s. Thousands of people went to his enormous Baptist church in London. It was a cappella. All of those groups opposed instrumental music when it was brought forward, when it was tried, when it was introduced. And there's a lot of misconceptions about a cappella, and you've run into this, I'm sure, with people who find out that you don't use instruments in your worship service. They'll say, oh, you don't have any music in churches of Christ. Of course we do, but we've had music all morning. Singing is music. You notice there are notes on the page. That's music. That may be just a matter of semantics, but this is something that you may want to point out to someone. We absolutely have music every time we meet. And there is something about music, there is something about singing that expresses things that talking just doesn't express. People have been singing to God since the earliest parts of the Old Testament. It's just something about human beings that when they're happy, they sing. That it's something, or when they love someone, they put poetry to that expression. And usually put music to that poem. Don't know how to describe that. Don't exactly know why that's the case, but we know that's the way human beings are. We know that God loves that. When we sing to Him, and we praise Him that way. So we've always had music when we've assembled. Another misconception is we're the only ones who have a cappella music in worship. It's not the case. Primitive Baptist, Greek Orthodox churches. There's a long list of churches today not associated with us at all that don't have instrumental music in their services and make all the same arguments that we make. We didn't really invent the wheel, so to speak, when it came to opposing instrumental music in services by any stretch of the imagination. It's still the custom and the practice of many churches away from us, even today. So it says, well, the Bible really does endorse instrumental music because in the Old Testament, we read a lot about instruments in worship. We read about instruments in the temple. We read about God commanding them to use instruments in worship. And I say, you're exactly right. God did command that. And can we look, read the old law, read Leviticus, read what the priests were supposed to do, read the temple, once the temple was built, all the things that had to be done in the temple, even said the types of instruments that are being used and so forth. We talked earlier about the Psalms being things that were sung in the temple and in their worship. We have like Psalm 150 that is all mentions instruments. Praise him with this instrument. Praise him with that instrument. People say, see, there it is. But we talked last week about relevant commands. Commands that are for us. We don't live under the old law. We don't worship in the temple. We've never been commanded as Christians to use any of those instruments to do any of those things. But they were commanded, and when they were commanded, they absolutely needed to do that because it was the command of God. So if you were living in those days and under the old law, living under those commands, you should not have been a person who believed in a cappella singing. Because you would have been in direct violation of God's will. That's what God commanded. It's just simply not what he commands us to do. It's part of our practice. You see, a cappella fits what we talked about last week. It fits that hermeneutic or that process of interpretation. There's no command to use instruments. We say, where's the command? Where's the book, chapter, verse? We say, where is the thus saith the Lord that we find in the Old Testament under the old law? We say, well, it's just not there. We say, well, where are the relevant relevant examples, or the rather approved examples in the first century and among the first Christians? It's not there. Which is so interesting. People who had such a fundamental part of their history being instruments have been so used to it throughout their generations. We see in the New Testament nothing from the apostles about it. We don't see anything being practiced by those Christians in that way. Clearly, they had moved on from that. Clearly, they understood that they were in a different time, in a different era of worship, and how they were to do things as followers of Christ. And then, of course, there's nothing necessary about using instruments. It's just not necessary. It's not something that is absolutely something we have to do in order to sing. Every one of you has sung before. It's not like your mouth doesn't work unless an instrument is playing. This is not a necessary thing to do. There's no have to with it. There's nothing that says, well, we have to in order to follow the command to sing. So it doesn't fit command. It doesn't fit example. We can't infer that we have to do. And I want to draw your attention to a certain book. I know I don't do this. I don't think it's a good use of the pulpit to highlight a book someone wrote unless we're talking about the Bible. But this is very relevant to our discussion today about this topic. In 2005, a man named John Price wrote this book. This book's in my office. It's called Old Light on New Worship. It's called Musical Instruments and the Worship of God, a Theological, Historical, and Psychological Study. John Price is a pastor of the Grace Baptist Church in Rochester, New York. He has spent his life with that group. He has, I believe, a couple of graduate degrees in that study, in that group of the Baptist Church. The Baptist Church being, by the way, one of the last major Protestant denominations to introduce instrumental music, early 1800s. It's a 256-page book. There's not a single mention of Churches of Christ in it. Not a reference to it. It's very well noted. Bibliography quoted. It's very thorough research. Now, putting all of that together, the fact that in a sizable book, there's not a mention of Churches of Christ, and this is a book about instrumental music and worship, and it's from a guy who has spent his life in the Baptist Church, you would say, well, this is going to be 256 pages of why instrumental music is the way to go. It's why that's the best worship, why it's the most fulfilling, why that is the most God-centered type of worship you can have. It's the opposite. John Price and his church decided one day, why are we doing this? In his entire life, he'd always use instruments of worship, every church he'd been part of. And they, as a congregation, said, why? By what authority are we doing what we're doing? And they went about studying this. I've never read a book that's a better defense of a cappella music than that one. And it doesn't mention anything about our churches. It doesn't quote one person associated with Church of Christ. It is completely separated from us in every way, and yet comes to the conclusion that the God-authorized pattern for New Testament worship is a cappella singing. And therefore, where he works today in his church, they are a cappella. I find that to be very fascinating. I find that to be very interesting. In that book, on page 151, he says, what is the source of this pressure on our generation to have musical instruments? It has not come from the New Testament scripture, and it certainly does not come from the church history. One is left to suspect that the real source of this pressure is from the world. And from a modern church that has embraced so much of the world with little regard for God's rights in his worship. That's his speculation as to why churches use instruments, and I think it's a pretty good guess. He said essentially because the world has contaminated the church so much, we have indulged our passions so much that we bring those things to the church and say, that out there is so much fun. That out there, when I go to a concert, that is so much fun. I enjoy that so much. Let's try to get that in our assemblies some way, somehow. And boy, wouldn't that be fun. They've embraced so much of the world that they've had little regard for God's rights in his worship. A cappella singing, beyond the theological aspect, is very practical. I would say it's a speculation to get in the mind of God and say, this is why God wants it this way. I don't think I can really do that. But say, I know exactly why God wanted his church assembled this way. That would be quite presumptuous. But I think it still is practical, even though I don't know that this is the reason why he wants it this way. It can be done everywhere. We reference Manny Pagatapalli quite often because we know him, we love him. He's in India converting Hindus and Muslims on a daily basis and having free clinics and dealing now with a massive flood that they've had and all the things he does in that country. Isn't it great that when he converts 10, 15 Muslim people and establishes a congregation, albeit small, in a village somewhere in India, they don't have to worry about trying to find instruments somewhere to have worship. Oh, and by the way, have people who know how to play them. Oh, and then have to find people who know how to play those instruments and songs that are psalms and hymns or spiritual songs. You know, do any of that? Is it good that they have psalms in the Old Testament, psalms that can be sung, that they can all sing? They may not sing well. God doesn't really concern himself with that. But it's practical. It can be done anywhere. Everyone has a voice. It allows the members to have equal participation in worship. Jesus prayed in John 17 about the unity of his people. He didn't make a reference to what we do in worship, but Jesus really wanted his people to be unified. And when we sing together, it's a great equalizer. People who can sing well sing, people who can't sing well sing. Men sing, women sing, children sing. It binds us together. Just this weekend, Friday night and yesterday, had the Diana singing, many of you have heard of, south of here, thousands of people coming together. Came from different places, different towns, different experiences, all come together because they understand there's something special about singing. And it's something we can all sit here and do together, even though different in every way from each other. Different abilities as singers. But we sing about the same things, directed in the same direction. It's a great equalizer. It makes God the focus of worship, not performers. You've witnessed, undoubtedly, times of instrumental music and worship, and too many times people leave that experience and say, boy, he is really good. She's really good playing that instrument. And I'll be the first to say there are preachers who perform. There are preachers who preach for the attention. Sad to say, but it's true. It's just as bad for that to happen. There are song leaders who perform. Doesn't need to happen. But we're definitely inviting that when there is a performance in front of people, because that's what we're used to. We're used to coming into an assembly, sitting, and watching somebody on a stage. And that's what we're used to in the world. So we come in, some people say, well, perform for me. I'm down here, you're up there. Entertain me. Entertain me for the next hour. But that has missed the point of worship altogether. That has highlighted people instead of who really needs to be highlighted, because God is the audience of worship. You're not the audience. You are participating in worship. But this assembly this morning is not for me or anyone else to get up and hear and to please you, to satisfy you, to address what you like, to come here to say, how can I solve something that's going on in your life by what I'm doing up here in front of you, resolve some issue, cater to you. Worship is about looking at God and saying, what do you want from me? What do you want from me today in this assembly? What do you want from me tomorrow in my life? What do you want from me? And to say, I praise you for who you are. Not just for what you do for me, but I praise you for who you are. Just for who you are. But all of the thought, all of the attention, all of the consideration goes in the direction of God. As a result of that, I'm sure you leave an assembly feeling much better. But there also may be times you leave an assembly not feeling so well. And somebody's saying, I wasn't a good assembly today. I didn't feel too good when I left there, so it's not good. We need to change things. No, actually, what's happening is sometimes you're in assembly and you leave there saying, there are some things I need to change. The Bible tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Sometimes you come to the assembly and there's weeping because we've lost loved ones, because something's, you hear about something that's bad. We start getting in the business of saying worship is about making you feel good when you leave every time. It's never really going to be worship. And people are never really going to be satisfied. We do things God in God's way because He knows best. We know that He'll always be satisfied. And that's our objective when we worship. We're challenged by this in this way, this topic all the time. We need to always be sure to defend what is the plain teaching of Scripture on this. Be committed to that. We know that this lesson is not really one that focuses on the evangelistic aspect of what we do as Christians, but we do set aside time in our service. If you need to respond to the gospel, something that's been on your mind and your heart, something that you want to finally do, to respond, to come to the Lord. So many people in Scripture did that. Thousands. And that may be you today, where you confess Christ as Lord and Savior, repent of your sins, and you're baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Any prayers this morning, we can pray with you and try to assist you in that way. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.